Alrighty, we're in Isaiah 53 again this morning, but kind of seems like it's another week and another natural disaster on pretty epic proportions. So I was thinking a little bit about that yesterday. You know the scriptures, but the Bible likens the events before Jesus' coming to something that most mothers know all too well. What is that?
Birth pangs.
That's right. you've blotted it out of your memory. That's right. And it just seems to be that there's a lot of things going on in the world. A lot of earthquakes. There's flooding. We know that there's other things just in terms of financial and economic upheavals. There's a lot of things going on. So whether these are the birth pangs, whether they are still to come, we don't know. But it's interesting. It's interesting times. And actually, even before we start in Isaiah 53, let's just have a look at one scripture just to do with that. It's in Romans chapter 8. I'm obviously no expert when it comes to birth pangs, so I think I was even born by caesarean, so I didn't even get the opportunity to give them. But from what they tell me, yeah, I missed that completely. No association with being the recipient or the giver. That's right. But I think from my limited knowledge, that obviously no one looked forward to them. We know that that they increase in pain and also in frequency leading up to the birth. And they're a sign that I guess someone is coming, if you like. Yeah. And also once that person has come, then there's immense joy. And that's, I think, why Jesus and the Apostle Paul talked about the signs of the end times and likened them to birth pangs. That they will actually increase. They'll increase in their magnitude and in their severity and their frequency. But they're actually a sign that somebody is coming. And once that person comes, then there will be absolute joy for the world. And so obviously Jesus was the first one to talk about these birth pangs. But Paul also picked it up in Romans chapter 8. And I'll just read it, and you know the scripture, but it's a goodie. In verse 18, it just says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan from within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So basically Paul's just sort of saying that we're longing for the Lord's return to get a new body, but even creation itself, it says that creation is groaning and it actually longs for the sons of God to be revealed. You know, I think I spoke, I mentioned a scripture last week, I think it was, that the Bible talks about how this world, this creation, is like an old garment that's wearing out, and God is actually just going to change it. He's going to put it off and bring in a whole new creation. And so all these things that we see are the groans of this creation. All right, anyway, that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about this morning. Isaiah 53. As I've said before, probably the most important prophetic passage of the first coming of Jesus in the Old Testament. And last time we looked at verses 4 through to 6. And I'll just read out a couple of those verses again. In verse 5 it just says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And all of us are like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So even though this was written 700 years before Jesus even arrived on this planet, you probably can't get a clearer gospel message than this here. That he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us are like sheep that have gone astray. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the heart of the gospel, which Isaiah put down because he heard God say it 700 years ago. So this morning what we're going to do is verses 7, 8, 9. It's probably a good dollop of verse 7, a small taste of 8 and 9, and maybe just a small hint of 10. And basically these verses, they talk about really the trial, the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. So we'll just read verse 7. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Pretty amazing scripture. Probably about 740 or 735 years later, a man is going to be leaving Jerusalem and he's going to be reading this scripture, this verse 7. Does anyone know what man that is? Yeah, he's just called the Ethiopian eunuch. And he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship God, and he was leaving in his chariot, and he was reading verse 7, that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And God arranged for a hitchhiker, basically, to come alongside. Can anyone remember who that was? Philip. That's right. And that Ethiopian man, he had one question for Philip. Can anyone remember what that was? Yeah. He just wanted to know one thing. He said to Philip, "Is Isaiah talking about himself or is it somebody else? Who is it that Isaiah is talking about?" And what a question in terms of being able to share your faith. And that's why God supernaturally got Philip to go alongside and to enter into his chariot, I think it was. He wanted to know, who is this talking about? And it talked about how Philip, from this scripture and then onwards, he preached Jesus Christ to the Ethiopian. And you probably know the story. The Ethiopian saw some water and he said, "What's going to stop me being baptized right now? I believe what you're saying is true." And he was saved through reading the scripture. So it's an awesome, awesome scripture. And this whole chapter, like I've said, is an awesome chapter. So it says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Those same Hebrew words for oppressed and afflicted are used of the Israelites back in Egypt when they were under Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had his harsh taskmasters to make things really difficult for the Israelites. And they were oppressed and they were afflicted. Exactly the same words. And obviously they cried out big time to both God and to man under their affliction. But the thing that stands out in this verse, and it says it basically three times, is that Jesus wasn't going to even open his mouth. He wasn't going to speak up. And remember, this verse is mainly talking about his trial. So when I read that, I kind of thought, well, why? Why did he not defend himself? Why did he not have some great words that confounded them like in times past? Why did he just remain silent? Yeah? Okay. And then I thought, well, why do we remain silent? I mean, sometimes we remain silent because of maybe the fear of man, or you think that you might offend someone if you speak up. Sometimes you're caught off guard and you're a bit lost for words. I was trying to think, have I ever been in a situation like this? It might surprise you to know I've never actually been called into a courtroom or been prosecuted for anything. But I thought the closest I can come to this is twice in my working career. I've been called into the boss's office because of, you know, something bad that supposedly has happened. You know, and you don't want to get called into the boss's office. I remember the first time was a bit unfortunate. There was a lady and I worked, and it was her last day, and I convinced, in my youthful exuberance, I convinced a fellow worker that it would be a good idea to water bomb her in the hall. And my friend who worked with me, Brendan, he didn't think that was a good idea, but I convinced him, no, it'll be good. And no, it wasn't good. She actually cried, to be honest. And I was called into the boss's office, and obviously I was speechless. I mean, I had nothing to say. I was totally guilty, apart from sorry, and saying sorry to her. But there was nothing really I could say. I was caught red-handed. One other time, the only other time, and this is, 15 years, so it's not too many times getting called into the boss's office, but the only other time someone had complained, and it just came out of about something that I'd done, and I didn't even know anything about it, and I didn't know that I'd done anything wrong, and it came out of total left field for me. It was just, I had no idea that they were offended by something, and so our bosses came over from Australia, and they called me in, and I was all happy, what's this about, And I'd apparently offended someone, and they thought it was bad enough to. Well, they were coming over anyway. But again, I was kind of. It was one of those occasions where you have quite a lot to say about 5 or 6 hours later, when you're lying on your bed. And you're lying there and you think, and you have all these comebacks that kind of come to you. But at the time, you're just like, what have I done? Jesus Christ, obviously, one, he wasn't caught off guard. Two, he wasn't guilty. He wasn't powerless. He wasn't caught short of what words he could say. And yet, he just remained silent at his trial. Why? The answer is actually in 1 Peter. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to there. First Peter chapter 2, start in verse 21. And Peter has been reading Isaiah 53. And this whole part of what he talks about is based basically on Isaiah 53. But he applies it also to our lives. And in verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." That's a quote from Isaiah 53:9. And then this is the main verse, 23. It says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now that last part of that verse is the key. It says that he didn't just return the abuse that he was getting. In fact, he didn't say anything at all. Uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I looked up that word entrusting. In the Greek, it's a word paradeomi or something. It basically means to surrender or to yield up, to commit or to give up or to give over. So what it's saying is that the Lord Jesus was totally surrendered. He totally yielded himself unto God's will, whether that be good or whether that be bad. He had given up the whole situation to God. He'd given it over to God. It's the same verse actually that's used in Galatians 2:20 where it talks about, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the faith, by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That gave himself up is the same word. It means he surrendered himself up for me. He gave himself up. He yielded himself. And obviously, this kind of verse is appropriate if you're getting slandered, but it's also appropriate for whatever is coming into your life, really. It's appropriate for whatever difficulty, whatever trial is coming into your life. Because we need to learn, as the Lord Jesus had to learn, and he learned obedience, to actually to keep entrusting the situation back up to God. I'll read a little bit. One of my favourite books, as you probably know, is If I Perish, I Perish. And I was reading this. It's actually got an apple sticker on it. I was reading this. We're doing Esther at home group at the moment. So I was reading it to do with Esther. But Major Ian actually spoke about this verse, this 1 Peter 2:23. And I'll just read out some of the things that he said. He just said, the Lord Jesus reckoned with the Father and acted at all times on the assumption that his Father was handling the situation, only always taking care to obey instructions. He learned obedience unto death. And now as God, he does not ask you or me to be any weaker or any more foolish than he was prepared to be himself. And this is what baffled the disciples. They thought that the Lord Jesus was hopelessly passive, and that he was failing to come to grips with reality. He seemed bent on drifting to disaster. Why did he not get organized? Why did he not cash in on his popularity with the crowd or pull some political strings? After all, money speaks, and surely the rich young ruler could have exercised a positive influence in getting the movement off the ground. Whenever the Lord Jesus performed some notable miracle or healed someone, why did he avoid the very obvious opportunities for wide publicity and tell everyone to keep their mouths shut? Why did he not throw his weight around, project his personality, exercise his authority, and confound his foes once and for all with an overwhelming, crushing vindication of his deity? These are some of the questions that must have crowded in upon the minds of the disciples. They did not want the cross, but then, of course, they did not believe in the resurrection. And he just carries on to say, the Lord Jesus could afford to be reviled. He could afford to be spat on. He could afford to be weak. He could afford to be foolish in the eyes of silly, sinful men, because he knew the one by whom he had been sent and the one into whose hands he had committed his spirit, not only in death, but also in his 33 years of life. He could afford to do as he was told, and he could afford to die because he knew that someone else was taking care of the consequences. And he just says, if you're not prepared to do as you are told, no matter how weak it may make you look or foolish it may seem to other people, then whatever you may believe about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is still purely academic. You have not yet entered into the good of it. For the life of the Lord Jesus within you makes human circumstances irrelevant when it comes to the point of obedience to his clear instructions. And to share his life now as he shared his Father's life then is to know, as he did, that someone else is taking care of the consequences. And finally, just one quick thing, and next page he just says, have you come to the place in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ where you have stopped interrogating him about his intentions? It's an interesting question. And it's an interesting thoughts, you know. The Lord Jesus had to learn obedience, but he did. And he got to that place where he knew that whatever God was allowing to happen in his life, it was for his good. And so he didn't need to try to defend himself before those that brought these accusations against him. He knew that God's will would be done. It's not easy. It's not easy, especially when you're going through a difficulty. You know, I was thinking about Mum's had a difficult time. Fiona and Graham have had a real difficult time all through last year. It's not easy to entrust yourself under the Father's care. And I think that's why in my Bible it says that he kept entrusting himself, because it's probably not a one-off thing. You always got to keep remembering that God is actually taking care of these circumstances, even if he allows things that we don't want. So that's why the Lord Jesus was able to remain silent. That's why he didn't have to try to defend himself and make a great case for himself. He was perfectly content in the fact that God would take care of the consequences. All right, we'll go back to Isaiah, but before we do, on the way home, we'll just stop off at Matthew's. Matthew chapter 26, because just the other thought, and we'll just touch on it briefly, was when I was reading this, I thought, well, I know that Jesus wasn't completely silent. I know that he had some things to say. So what did he say, and what did he remain silent on? So I thought I would have a look. So in Matthew 26, verse 64, and this is the first trial. He had sort of several trials. The first trial was really before the Jewish council, and they brought the high priest and they brought people with some false charges to try bring some accusations against him. If you start in Matthew 26:59, it just says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. But they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. And they said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and he said to them, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent." So here was these accusations at this trial, and Jesus wasn't saying a word. And it just infuriated the high priest. And he finally said, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Basically, it means, "I put you under oath. You've got to tell us, are you the Son of God?" And it says, Jesus said to him, "That you have said it yourself." Other Bibles say, "It is as you say." He was quite clear. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and he said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy." Just to, I'll read out something that Big Blue, it's a commentary that we have at home. He just, on that verse 64 about Jesus' answer, it just says, "Being an obedient Jew under the law, Jesus answered, 'It is as you have said.' He then asserted his messiahship and deity even more strongly. In essence, he was saying, 'I am the Christ, the Son of God, as you have said. My glory is presently veiled in a human body. I appear to be just another man. You see me in the days of my humiliation, but the day is coming when you Jews will see me as the glorified one, equal in all respects with God, sitting at the right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." So on the accusations, Jesus said nothing whatsoever. He wasn't going to try to defend himself. When the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ?" he told him clearly, "Yeah, it's as you've said." And he quoted a couple of messianic prophecies from the Old Testament to say that same thing. And just turn over to chapter 27. Starting with verse 11, just his trial before Pilate. And it just says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor," that's Pilate, "and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' and he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Again, the only things that he was going to answer is, who are you? The chief priest said, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? He said, yeah, it's as you say. Pilate wanted to know, are you the King of the Jews? Again, a title for the Messiah. He said, yeah, it's exactly as you say. But on the accusations, on the charges, he wouldn't say a word. Why? Because he had entrusted that whole thing, that God's will would be done. So we obviously should be completely clear in our minds as to who Jesus Christ is. Or it should be at least clear on who the Bible says that he is and who Jesus said that he was. There's a well-known quote by C.S. Lewis. And he just said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he was a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Yeah, it's a good, solid quote. So like we see in this trial, Jesus answered who he was, clearly. But he wasn't going to answer their accusations. All right, back to Isaiah. So he did not open his mouth in verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent for its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. And you've probably all seen, we've all seen, there's plenty of sheep in New Zealand. You've all seen them getting sheared. And they just submit on their back and just allow what has to take place to take place. Jesus entrusted himself unto God. Verse 8 moves on from the trial to the result of the trial. It says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. That taken away basically means taken away to death. And then it says, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? This verse can kind of be, it may read differently in your Bible because it can kind of have two different translations of the same Hebrew. It can mean, as I've just read it out, that who was it that actually considered, in Jesus' time, who actually considered that he was actually dying for their sins? Can you guys think of anyone who kind of saw the fact that Jesus was actually dying for others' sins? Simeon? Yep, yeah, the old man right from the start, he knew. Give you a clue, a man that ate locusts and dressed in John the Baptist. Yep, he said, when he saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he knew that he was going to be this lamb. It doesn't really. Like Simeon spoke to Mary and said, like a sword will pierce your own heart also, you know, and he will be the cause of the rise and fall of many in Israel and all that. How much she understood, I don't know. Yeah.
It says she pondered.
She pondered these things, yeah, in her heart. Yeah. Yeah, she would have thought about them. Yeah, good question. Have to have a look. Yeah. Another one at the time of Simeon. The only other one that I thought of, and I don't know whether he truly understood what he was saying, but he did say something. Was actually Caiaphas, the high priest, the same guy that was at Jesus' trial. when he got all upset and ripped his robes and said, "This is blasphemy." Earlier on, turn real quickly. We should stay in Isaiah, but anyway. John chapter 11. Verse 47. Very quickly. It says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So they were thinking they might lose their place of authority. The Romans may clamp down upon the Jews, because the Jews, you know, were looking for this man to be their king, to rise up. And then it says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.'" And then in verse 51 it says, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for that nation." So basically, God had actually given him a revelation, whether he truly understood it or not, but he was the high priest, and God allowed him to prophesy that Jesus was actually going to die for that high nation, for the entire nation. All right, better make a bit of a move on. But in verse 8 of Isaiah, the other way that this passage can be translated is, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living." So basically saying he was killed. He was cut off from the land of the living. Who can actually speak of his descendants? He didn't have any descendants. He was taken away, and they cut him down. You know, earlier on in this Isaiah passage, we've read about him being despised and forsaken. We've read about him being pierced or crushed. But this is probably the first verse that actually says he's going to die. He's going to be killed. And then verse 9, it moves from that death onto the next thing that happened, which is the burial. And it says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, and nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Do we know how this was fulfilled? In what way? Joseph? Yep. Arimathea? That's right. The plan was for just to take down Jesus off the cross and give him a criminal's burial, as they thought that he was a criminal. But God had said that his grave was assigned with wicked men, because that's what they were planning to do, yet with a rich man in his death. And up stepped Joseph of Arimathea, and we know from the New Testament it says that he was a rich man, and it says that he was looking for the kingdom of God. And he didn't agree. He was actually on the council, but he didn't agree with their decision to crucify Jesus. And he asked Pilate for Jesus' body, and he put him in his own tomb, a tomb of a rich man. So like, not one word goes unfulfilled. God thinks of you know, make sure that no word of his returns void to him. So is that where it ends? Is that where it ends, with a man who did no wrong getting crucified, getting killed, and getting buried? That might be where I have to end, but that's not where Isaiah ends, and it's obviously not where the story ends. Because I just want to give you a little glimpse of verse 10, and we'll talk about 10, 11, 12 next time. But in my Bible, it has a little if in the passage. In verse 10, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. So it's talking about God, the Father, was pleased to crush his Messiah, putting him to grief. And then it says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, some things would happen. That he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. You know, earlier on in this chapter, it had said, you know, who can speak of his descendants? Meaning he was cut off, he had no descendants, he had no children. In verse 10 it says, but if he will render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Earlier on we'd read that he will be cut off from the land of the living. And yet, if he will render himself as a guilt offering, his days will be prolonged. Kind of a seemingly contradictory statement that requires the resurrection. Yeah. C.S. Lewis, I know I quoted C.S. Lewis before, but the last time I spoke, I quoted something from The Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe about a deep magic. I just quoted how when the witch approached Aslan, she said that she insisted, apparently, that according to the deep magic from the dawn of time, that she had the right to execute Edmund as a traitor. And we know the story that Aslan spoke to her privately, and he was willing to take Edmund's place. Because he knew that deep magic from the dawn of time, that if someone had sinned, that sin required a death. That was deep magic from the dawn of time, like C.S. Lewis said. So Aslan took Edmund's place, and I talked about that briefly last time. But he goes on to say, because obviously Aslan was seen again, and when Lucy and Susan saw him, Aslan said to them that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. And Aslan said, her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time even dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. And she would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. I thought that was fantastic. That yes, there was this deep magic, but actually even before time began, there was something else that said that if there was a man who was totally innocent, then even death couldn't hold him down. Yeah, fantastic. Anyway, that's actually part of next time. Get a little bit carried away. Hey, no, well, it's so cool. All right. Yeah. Time magazine, in 1999, Time magazine looked back over the last 2,000 years. You know, they were coming to the year 2000. They thought they'd look back over the last 2,000 years and see who had been the most influential person. And they said, this was in the December edition of Time, it says, it would require much exotic calculation to deny that the single most powerful figure, not merely in these two millenniums, but in all human history, has been Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the truth. Spoken about, like we're reading here, hundreds of years before he even came. Fulfilled absolutely to the letter when he did come. Still the number one bestseller. Yeah. All right. We'll leave it there. We'll carry on with that verse 10 and I guess the resurrection next time.